We continue our sermon series on discovering life with today's message on hungering for relationships, and we read from the second chapter of the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, where God has scooped up the earth and shaped it with his hands and breathed a living soul into it and then creates man, the man, and puts the man in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And we read, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner.'" And then we go to the other end of the scriptures, almost the very last book, where in the first letter of John, we read these words about love. "So we have known and believe the love God has for us. God is love. And those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness on the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So here God's created the heavens and the earth, and he finally makes Adam, the man, out of the earth itself. And Adam barely has a chance to check out the grounds of the Garden of Eden before God says categorically, "It is not good that the man should be alone." Let's get this straight from the very beginning. It's not good to be alone. Now, I know there are introverts out there who are energized by being all by themselves. And we extroverts, we need our downtime too. But it's clear from the beginning, it's not good that any of us should be alone all of the time. We are made for more. I was asking our church staff who came up with this lame title, Hungering for Relationships, because it's not a guy kind of a title. It's not a manly title. It's weak and it's needy. And of course, my colleagues on staff reminded me that I had picked it. So I'm going to stick with it. It's true, after all. I just don't like the sound of it. But it's true. We are thirsty for human connection. As difficult as marriage is, people are still getting married. Even the most introverted people long for friendship. And part of the reason people hang out in bars or play on softball teams or join the neighborhood park cleanup committee is because human connections make life meaningful. Some of us connect the old-fashioned way. Others of us are much more into the wired world. But even the wired world is about making connections. Now, the jury's still out on whether Facebook alone, without face-to-face book, is enough. But clearly, Facebook is feeding a huge hunger for human connection, the same hunger the Lord God identified in the garden when he said, "It's not good. It's not good the man should be alone." The sad truth is, we're not all that good at making the human connection. We want it, we need it, but we excel at messing it up. While many people looked to love and marriage as the primary source for meeting that hunger for relationships, there's a lot of loneliness within marriage, too. While Facebook makes it easier for us to keep up with old friends, this mobile, transient culture that we've made for ourselves in some ways discourages long-term friendships. And let's face it, our need to protect ourselves often leads us to hurt or harm even those closest to us. What's that saying? You always hurt the one you love. Why is that? Even when our relationships are good, we often feel they're not as good as they ought to be. Who among the married doesn't have at least the vague sense that we could be doing a better job of making our special someone feel special? Most parents could tell you they could have done a better job of being parents. Or kids, we could have done a better job of being kids. I didn't look at the people in the back row over there, so. Why is it so hard to actually be close to the people we're closest to? And why do we do things that hurt friends we care about most, family members closest to us? Love is this incredibly powerful gift that both heals and hurts, both destroys and creates. So we come again to that echo of a voice that British scholar and Bishop Tom Wright talks about. The sense within us that it really is good for us to be alone, but coupled with the reality that even the best of our relationships aren't all they could be. Is that sense an echo of the voice that told us in the beginning we were made for one another, made for connection, that we were made for love? The Bible tells us God is love. Note that we're not told love is God. It doesn't work that way. When the Bible says God is love, it doesn't mean we worship love. That's too close to worshiping being in love. And the idea that being in love is the ideal state leads to a lot of loneliness and sorrow. But when the Bible says God is love, it's saying something about God. One of the meanings of the Trinity, of our understanding of who God is as God in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is that there's love within God. Episcopal priest Robert Farah Capon has this delightful book that begins, "Let me tell you why God made the world. One afternoon, before anything was made, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit sat around in the unity of their Godhead discussing one of the Father's fixations. From all eternity, it seems, he had this thing about being. He would keep thinking all kinds of unnecessary things, new ways of being and new kinds of beings to be. And as they talked, God the Son suddenly said, 'Really, this is absolutely great stuff. Why don't I just go out and mix us up a batch?' And God the Holy Spirit said, 'Terrific. I'll help.' So they all pitched in. And after supper that night, the Son and the Holy Spirit put on this tremendous show of being for the Father, and it was full of water and light and frogs, and pine cones kept dropping all over the place, and crazy fish swam around in their wine glasses. There were mushrooms and mastodons, grapes and geese, tornadoes and tigers, and men and women everywhere to taste them, juggle them, to join them, and to love them. And God the Father looked at the whole wild party and said, 'Wonderful, I wish just what I had in mind. Tov, tov, tov.' Tov's Hebrew for good. And all God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, all they could think to say was the same thing. Tov, tov, tov. So they shouted together, 'Tov, it's good, it's very good.' And they laughed for ages and ages." I don't know about you, but you don't find that particular version of the creation in the Scriptures. It's certainly not a literal picture of the God we worship, but you get a marvelous sense of the playful, loving connection within God. You get the same idea in William Young's book, The Shack, that we read as our summer book read last year, in which God the Father is depicted as a black woman who loves to cook, and God the Son is a swarthy Middle Eastern carpenter, and God the Spirit is this dazzling, shimmering, shape-shifting being of light. And they all have this friendship among themselves. The idea is that God didn't just invent love and give it to us. The idea that God is love, that there's love within God's own self. And that love just overflows into creation. And it bubbles up within us and erupts among us if we only let it. And sometimes even when we don't let it. But we do. We do let it. We let the love God gives us bubble up within us and erupt among us from time to time. Sometimes with our full cooperation, sometimes in spite of ourselves, but God keeps giving us love to share, and we do. Rabbi Harold Kushner, who's one of the clearest writers about faith I know, in his book, What About God, he tells of a widow with three grown sons, one of whom lived with her. Everyone assumed that when the mother died, this 50-year-old son would get on with his life. But of course, things don't always happen according to plan. And everyone was surprised when the son died first. And his mother grew depressed, forgetful, sad. She wasn't functioning well. And her two other sons flew back into town to make arrangements. And they started checking out local nursing homes. And among them, they found one where their mother's 79-year-old cousin was living. But unfortunately, the cousin had nothing good to say about where she was staying. The food was terrible and the staff was bad. And no one remembered whether it was the cousin or the widow who came up with the idea, but instead of the widow moving into the nursing facility, the cousin moved home with the widow. And the results were amazing. The widow grew younger and healthier by the day. Having someone to nurture and care for made all the difference. She had been dying of loneliness, and now she had a reason to get out of bed in the morning. She was saved, maybe by grace, but saved really by love. You know, we live in a terribly competitive society, one in which we're constantly seeking to prove ourselves, to beat the other guy. Now, the economist in me assures me that this is not all bad, that we are energized and motivated to do our best work by competition. And I believe that's true. But competition doesn't feed this other hunger for connection. Too often, competition isolates rather than connects people. Rabbi Kushner talks about running a marathon, something I used to do in my glory years. He points out that running a marathon is a very different experience if you're an elite runner. If you're trying to win the race, then you're a person obsessed. It's all about beating your competitors. But if you are running the race the way I did, and the way most of the 40,000 people who will run the Chicago Marathon this October run it, it's amazing how connected you feel to people you don't even know. You've all made this commitment to serious training. You're all there on race day to be part of something larger than yourselves, and you feel like you're on the same team. I remember the first time I ran the marathon, which turned out to be a little longer than I had expected. I was starting to really lose it toward the end of the race, and someone I did not see called out my number, my race number, and said, "Don't stop, don't stop," and then kept right on running. And while my pace slowed, I didn't stop. No matter what your time, no matter how you finish, you have the sense that you're part of something bigger than yourself. You're on the same team, and even though it's exhausting, it's also exhilarating. So while I react against the needy and lame and weak sermonic call to hunger for relationships, I won't back off. We are hungry for relationships. We're thirsty for the human connection. We were made for love. It matters. It matters. And if we don't put ourselves in a position to meet that hunger, if we don't recognize our need to slake that thirst, if we don't find a way to love and be loved, then we're already dying. So what do you do if you're starving? What do you do if you're dying of thirst? When the movie Scrooged, Bill Murray plays a modern-day Ebenezer Scrooge who's lived a life of isolation, a life that scorned relationships, even worse than ignoring them, scorned them. But in the familiar story, three ghosts visit him in his modern TV executive world, and he's transformed. And on Christmas Eve, he addresses the world on television. And he says, "It's Christmas Eve. It's one night when we act a little nicer, smile a little easier, share a little more, when we are the people we always hoped we could be. There are people who don't have enough to eat. They're cold. You can go and greet these people. Just take an old blanket. Give it to them. Make them a sandwich. Say, 'Here. I get it now,' he says. 'I get it. If you give, it can happen. The miracle can happen to you, not just the poor and the hungry. Everybody's got to have this miracle. I believe it now. It's going to happen to me. I'm ready for it. And it's great. It's a good feeling. It's better than I've felt in a long, long time.'" Can it really be that easy? Come on, Greg, that's just a movie. It can't be that simple. Okay, let's go to someone more serious. Carl Menninger, a psychiatrist, founder of the Menninger Clinic in Kansas. Someone asked him at a question and answer, so what would you advise a person to do? He felt a nervous breakdown coming on. Most people thought he'd say, go to a psychiatrist, talk to a therapist. But to their surprise, Menninger replied, lock up your house, go across the railroad tracks, find someone in need, and do something to help them. I'm not saying there's no place for therapy. I'm not saying there's no place for counseling. There most definitely is. But often, the cure for loneliness is to step outside of ourselves and reach out to someone else, to make a connection ourselves. Because it's about the human connection. Finding community by making it. Why do you think we have a sacrament that's called communion? Holy communion. You know, the whole Christ story is about God becoming a human being, about love becoming real in a particular human life. And if love is going to continue to become real in our world, then God is going to need particular lives like yours and mine to make it happen. The musical Les Miserables tells Victor Hugo's story of grace and hope and redemption in the midst of the French Revolution. Jean Valjean has fulfilled his promise to a dying woman to care for her tiny daughter, Cosette, because someone reached out to him when he was a bitter ex-convict. He rescues Cosette from desperate circumstances, and over the years, Valjean protects her from many dangers, and in the end saves her fiancé, Marius, from death after he is wounded in one of the first battles of the Revolution. Not long after, on his deathbed, Jean Valjean is visited by the newly married Cosette and Marius, her husband, and by a vision of Cosette's mother from heaven, who sings, come with me where the chains will never bind you. All your grief, at last, behind you. Lord in heaven, look down on him in mercy. And Jean Valjean replies to the heavenly vision, but also to his adopted daughter and her husband, take my hand, lead me to salvation. Take my love, for love is everlasting. And remember the truth that once was spoken, that to love another person is to see the face of God. And then Valjean joins the procession of the saints who march up into the eternal presence of God's love. To love in that way, to love with a self-giving love, to love with a love that does not know fear, that is to see the face of God. Life can be terribly complicated, and it is terribly complicated, but it's also as simple as that. Pray with me. Gracious God, in the people you have already given us, as well as in the people to whom you are sending us, let us look for and see the face of God. Amen.